Let us pray. Dear Lord, Heavenly Father, thank you for gathering us. Thank you for your word. Your word is alive and active. So please, speak to us. Speak to our real heart and specific lives through Holy Spirit with your word today. And help us to understand what you're saying to us clearly through Holy Spirit. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. We are now listening to the words of Christ to the seven churches in Asia, as recorded in the book of Revelation. Notice that the Lord is not giving general advice to these churches. Instead, he speaks directly to the specific situations they are facing, with a unique message for each one. In that sense, every letter has its own particular theme. For the church in Thyatira, the central theme is very similar to what we saw with Pergamon, which is holiness. When you hear the word holiness, what comes to your mind? Is there any word in our culture today that seems more forgotten, more neglected than this one? And yet, is this only a problem out there in the secular world? Or might we as Christians also be tempted to downplay holiness? How many believers quietly assume, because Jesus loves me, he doesn't really care what I do? How many treat salvation as if it were nothing more than a ticket to heaven, something Jesus won for us at the cross, but with little connection to how we live today? Could it be that some Christians misunderstand the gospel because they shout about justification but remain indifferent to sanctification? If we truly believe that Scripture is God's word, then we cannot ignore holiness. And our passage today makes that crystal clear. Look at how the Lord describes himself in verse 18. These are the words of the Son of God, whose eyes are like a blazing fire, and whose feet are like burnished bronze. The Lord is pictured here with eyes like a fire. And what do those fiery eyes see? Verses 23 tells us, I am he who searches hearts and minds. The Lord cares not only about what we do outwardly, but also about the thoughts that fill our minds and the desire that shapes our hearts. He gazes, penetrates all of it. And so today, as I stand before the Lord, whose eyes like a blazing fire, I want to humbly listen to his word. Let me say it again. So today, as I stand before the Lord, whose eyes like a blazing fire, I want to humbly listen to his word. And I pray that you will join me in doing the same. Let's start with verse 19. I know your deeds, your love and faith, your service and perseverance, and that you are now doing more than you did at first. The Lord begins by commanding the church in Thyatira for what they are doing well. They loved one another. They trusted the Lord. Out of that love and faith grew real acts of service. And when opposition or hardship came, they endured with patience. Even more, Jesus tells them that these qualities were not standing still. They were growing, Their love, their service, their perseverance were stronger than they had been at first. In this way, Thyatira is the opposite of Ephesus. Remember Ephesus? They had abandoned their first love. But Thyatira's love and service had actually deepened and increased over time. Think of it like this. How do you know something is alive? Whether it is a plant in the garden or a person you meet on the street, the evidence of life is growth, maturity. So too for the Christian's life. The proof that we are spiritually alive is that compared with the past, we are being shaped more and more into the likeness of Christ. By faith in Jesus Christ, we have become new creation. We have been born again. And just as a newborn baby grows by drinking its mother's milk, we grow as spiritual infant by feeding on God's word and meeting with Christ. As we come to know him more deeply, as his word nourishes us, our lives inevitably begin to reflect his character. And this growth shows itself in trust. At first, our faith may be fragile, easily shaken by the smallest difficulty. But as we discover again and again that God is faithful, our trust in him becomes steady and unshakable, even in the face of greater trials. This is the pattern of the Christian life. This is what it means to live in the world as God's people, a journey of a steady growth in Christ-likeness. Do you see this kind of growth in your life? Maybe you hesitate to answer because of your weakness or your failure. Perhaps you have stumbled and fallen, and you wonder if you are really growing at all. But here is the good news. If you are in Jesus Christ, you are growing. You may not always notice it day by day, but the life of Christ in you is at work, shaping you into his image. Do you believe that? And the very first thing we should take from today's passage is the assurance of that truth. In Christ, growth is real. The church in Thyatira was clear about this. There was indeed maturing in Christ. They were growing in love, and they were learning to accept and care for one another. But here is the problem. Love must always be rooted in truth. Patience and tolerance from love are good, but not when they extend to falsehood. Love that embraces lies is not true love. Tolerance that welcomes what is evil is not Christ-like tolerance. And this is exactly where the Lord brings his rebuke to the church in Thyatira. In verse 20, "Nevertheless, I have this against you. You tolerate that woman, Jezebel, who calls herself a prophet. By her teaching, she misleads my servants into sexual immorality and eating of food sacrificed to idols." The first failure of the church in Thyatira was this. They tolerated the false prophetess Jezebel. We don't know the exact content of her teaching, but what matters is how the church allowed it to spread. Verse 20 says that by her teaching she misleads my servants. The word mislead can mean to take someone down the wrong road. It can also mean to deceive through words or ideas. And that's how deception works. It looks convincing. It sounds persuasive. It even wears the clothing of truth. People fall for lies because at first glance, they look like the truth. That's why Jezebel's influence was tolerated. Her words sound reasonable, even helpful to the people in that church. The battle they faced was not only between obvious truth and the obvious lies, but between truth and the lies that were disguised as truth. And behind such deception is not just a human error, but spiritual power, as we can see in verse 24. Satan's so-called deep secret. False teaching has a goal, not simply to confuse, but to destroy the believer's relationship with God. This is why Jezebel's teaching is so dangerous. On the surface, it may have seemed spiritual. She may even have appeared gifted with the prophecies that seem to come true. People may have trusted her as a prophet of God. But in reality, her message offered justification for compromise. Thyatira was a center of trade, full of guilds and associations. To do business, to earn a living, they had to belong to a guild. But the guilds each worshipped their own gods, and their religious festivals were full of idols, worship, and often sexual immorality. For Christians trying to make a living, this was an enormous pressure. For those in that situation, perhaps she said that sexual immorality didn't really matter to God, or that since survival and financial stability was so important, believers could justify taking part in the guild feast and the rituals. What we need to notice here is how appealing this sounded on a human level to the people in the Thyatira. It played into their everyday struggles and made compromises seem reasonable. This kind of thinking, rooted in human perspectives and priorities, effectively disarms Christians' defenses against attacks that undermine their relationship with God. And it's just as relevant today. Isn't humanism the dominant theology in our modern society? It puts human desires, feelings and survival above everything else as the ultimate value. Our culture tells us things like, as long as two people love each other, any sexual relationship is fine, even outside of marriage, even in same-sex relationships. Or, what matters most is that you follow your own desires and stay true to yourself. This humanistic mindset influences how Christians handle sin too. At first, they might feel guilty about sin because of human weakness, but over time, they start accepting it as inevitable. I am only human, so I can't help sinning. It turns human frailty into something to affirm, making them less bothered by sin and more defenseless against it. I remember when I was in ministry in Korea, a Christian friend once said to me, "Who doesn't watch pornography these days?" His word shocked me. But in fact, that attitude was actually the same as Jezebel's teaching. Dear brothers and sisters, isn't this how we are approaching sin today? Because our weakness, we lean on this humanistic thinking to ease our guilt and tolerate sin, leading to numbness toward it. Modern-day Jezebels proclaim, even if we sin, God loves us and understands our weaknesses, so He will accept us anyway. But this is a delusion. It's a lie. There's nothing like the life Christ has called us to live. Such a thinking has no place in Christian life. As we saw earlier, the Lord speaks here with His eyes with blazing fire, piercing our hearts and minds. Doesn't that mean He won't tolerate our sin? Then why? Why can't He endure our sin? Is He just a harsh judge who dislikes our mistakes? No, it's because He loves us so much that He cannot bear to see us trapped in sin. That's why God sent His only Son, Jesus, to die for us. God sacrificed His own Son's life because He can't endure us living in sin. And why is that? Because sin destroys our relationship with God. Sin isn't just about us and our actions. It directly impacts our bond with God. This is why Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, 18 to 19, flee from sexual immorality. All other sins a person commits are outside the body, but whoever sins sexually sins against their own body. Do you not know that your bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit, who is in you, whom you have received from God? You are not your own. Sexual sin is not just about our private behavior. It defiles the very temple of God, the place where He dwells. And notice also how sexual immorality in Scripture is often tied to idolatry. In the pagan temples of the Greco-Roman world, sexual rites were performed to secure fertility and prosperity. In this way, the purpose of idolatry is not to worship a god. The goal is what humans hope to gain through that worship. So by nature, idolatry worships the worshipper, putting humans in God's place. Doesn't that sound just like a humanism, which puts humanity at the center? In our modern world, the most pervasive forms of idolatry is this very humanism. Ultimately, all human sin stems from trying to grasp what we have no right to, things that belong to God alone. For the believers in Thyatira, Jezebel's human-centered teaching was attractive. They faced real economic pressures, and her message seemed to offer relief. But in reality, her words did not free them from guilt. Instead, they kept them in sin, damaging their relationship with God. Would the Lord simply ignore this? No. In verses 21 to 22, Jesus says, I have given her time to repent of her immorality, but she is unwilling. So I will cast her on a bed of suffering, and I will make those who commit adultery with her suffer intensely unless they repent of her ways. The Lord calls them to repent, to acknowledge their sin and turn away from it back to God. If they refuse, he warns of suffering to come. But why such urgency? Is God indifferent to their economic struggles? No, he knows their hardship, but he also knows that compromise will destroy them more surely than poverty ever could. So what is repentance? Imagine a man fast asleep in his home. During the night, smoke fills the rooms. The alarm sounds, the smoke thickens, and soon he wakes up coughing. He tried to wave the smoke away, open a window, or cover his face with a damp towel. But nothing works, because the problem is not the smoke, it is the fire. The only way to leave is to leave the house altogether, to step outside where there is clean air to breathe. That is what repentance is. Too often we try to manage our sin. We excuse it, justify ourselves, minimize it, or cover it up. But it is foolish to focus on sin in order to deal with the problem of sin. That is like waving at the smoke while staying in the burning house. Repentance is not about making the smoke more bearable. It is about leaving the house burning with the fire of sin. It is stepping out into the open air of God's mercy and glory. When we turn back to Christ, we breathe again. His spirit fills our lungs, and the suffocating air of sin no longer defines us. Dear brothers and sisters, in a world full of temptations and pressures, where do you think our strength to live as Christians really comes from? It does not come from ourselves. It comes from God, from our relationship with Him. Our relationship with our Lord is really our power and strength to live as Christians in this world. That's why repentance matters. It brings us back to the one who is our strength. This is repentance. In His presence, we are overwhelmed with the confidence in who we truly are, not as the world defines us, but as God defines us. And in the relationship with Him, we are empowered by who He is, the Holy God who is with us. When His glory and holiness shape us, we find the power to live faithfully in the face of a challenge and a temptation. Repentance is not about loss. It is about breathing again, living again in the presence of God. That's why we need to keep close to the Lord every single day, reading His word, praying, and living in His presence. In that place of fellowship with Him, we are reminded again and again that we are not the master of our own lives. Christ is Lord. He only deserves our worship, our obedience, and our wholehearted devotion. And when we are in His presence, our lives should be shaken, shaken by His glory and His holiness. His character and His love are not distant truth. They are living realities that transform us and shape us into His likeness. So when we open the scriptures and meet the one whose eyes are like a blazing fire, we cannot remain unchanged. His gaze pierces our hearts, revealing our thoughts and our desires, our weaknesses and our sins. And when He shows us these things, we must not delay. Do not leave sin unattended in your life. Repent it. Repent immediately. Turn away from the pride, self-righteousness, and the desires that pulls us off course, redirecting our hearts towards the Lord. So let the Lord be the center of our lives. May Christ be the heart of our church. As we come to the close of our reflection on the Church of Thyatira, I want to emphasize once again something I have always stressed. It cannot be said too often, and that is this. What makes all of this possible? Why does repentance truly have a power over our sin? Why does God meet us when we turn to Him? Why does He nurture us and shape us into His image? Is it because we repent perfectly? Is it because our prayers are earnestly enough? Or because we read and meditate on the Word diligently every day? No! It is not our effort that earn God's acceptance or His empowering presence. Dear brothers and sisters, our identity in Christ is not something we achieve or maintain by our own performance. It's not fragile, subject to the ups and downs of our sin or success. Whether we are close to God or struggling with sin, whether we are strong or weak, our identity as those who belong to Christ is unchanging. This identity is grounded in a truth that cannot be shaken by any challenge, any power, any human effort. That truth was secured 2,000 years ago on the hill of Calvary, when Jesus Christ, the Son of God, gave His life on the cross. Through His death and the shed blood, our identity as God's children has already been established. Do you believe that, my brothers and sisters? And no matter what we see in ourselves today, the Lord who dies for us will one day bring us fully into His likeness. We will be perfectly holy, fully transformed, and fully His. So, brothers and sisters, hear the word of Jesus to the church in Thyatira in verse 25, as He speaks to us today. Hold on to what you have. Hold on to what you have, which is truth, until I come. Hold fast to the truth, He has given you through the cross. Hold fast to your identity in Christ. And as the world tempts, challenges, and tests you, never let go of the reality that your true self is not defined by circumstances, sin, or failure, but by God Himself. Repent continually, turn to Him daily, and in the relationship with God, let your life be a living confirmation of your identity in Christ until the day He comes and we are fully conformed to His glory. May this be the confidence and the hope that shapes your every step. Amen. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for what you have done for us through Jesus Christ, which is amazing for us. Through Jesus Christ on the cross, we have been saved from our sins. There's no condemnation for us. Now in Jesus Christ, we are your people, your children. Father, help us to hold on to this truth and to live our life as Christians, to continue to shine your light to the world and repenting our sins, turning away from our sins continuously to you who are God, our power for our lives as Christians. We ask in Jesus' name, Amen.